Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to enter into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I'm going to preach on this subject this morning. Three men who should have cut off their hands. Three men who should have cut off their hands. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'd ask, Lord, that you help us this morning. And Lord, we're approaching a very sober subject, dear God. And so I ask, Lord, that you would ready and steady our hearts for the message, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would remove all distractions and Lord, that you would help us to focus on what you would have to say to each of us individually as the preacher preaches the word and the Lord speaks to the hearts of the listeners. I pray that we'd pay great attention this morning, dear God. For those of us that are saved, and I mean, we aren't just saying that we know we're going to heaven. We could give a Bible, accurate Bible reason why. Lord, we'll spend this morning thankful, dear God, that we don't have to worry about this terrible place called hell, but also burdened, Lord, because there's so many still going there. And Lord, if there is those two or three or four in our congregation, maybe more, that have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, they still live in fear of eternity. They do not have that peace and assurance that comes with receiving you as their Savior. I pray that this morning, Lord, you would deal with them very directly, very tenderly, but very specifically, Lord. And I pray that you would bring them to that point of decision in their life where they would be ready, dear God, to be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. During the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he spent much more time teaching and preaching on the subject of hell than he did on the subject of heaven. While preaching on this subject, he spoke with more passion and more fervor than any other Bible prophet, preacher, or evangelist that you can point to in all of the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Liberal preachers scoff at old-time religion and mock God called men who warn of judgment by accusing us of being hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, if you don't like that kind of preaching, you probably wouldn't have liked the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe he was the first and original hellfire and brimstone preacher. In this portion of scripture, Jesus makes some astounding statements. Before we look at these statements, let's first learn from these verses what he taught us just in this little portion of scripture about hell. Let me just do that in introduction. Number one, Jesus said hell is a real place. It's a real place. Look at verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Folks, it's a real place because it's a place that you can go to. Look at verse number 45. We read that verse. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter and halt into life than having two feet to be, wait, it's different here, to be cast into hell. So it is a place that you can go to, but it's a place you won't want to go to. Matter of fact, you'll have to be cast into it. Nobody voluntarily will enter into hell. We see again in verse number 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So we did see that, first of all, hell is a real place where some people will go after they die, only they won't go voluntarily. They will be cast into this horrible place. Number one, we've learned that hell is real. Number two, we read and learn from this portion of scripture that hell has real fire. Real fire. We read in verse 43, this phrase, the fire that is not quenched. In verse 45, the fire that never shall be quenched. And in verse number 47, into hellfire. Is it just in this one location that the Bible teaches us that there is a real burning hell, a real place where people burn forever? No, it's taught throughout the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said these words, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Matthew chapter 13, we read these words, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We read again in Revelation chapter number 19, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. In Revelation chapter 20, we read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus was a fire, hellfire, brimstone preacher. He preached that hell was a real literal place and a real literal burning place with real fire. The third thing that we learn from these just verses, omens, and comments about hell is that hell lasts forever. You notice how many times the same phrase was repeated here in verse number 43, the fire that never shall be quenched. But again, he echoes it in the next verse, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In verse 45, we read at the bottom of there, that never shall be quenched. And then it's echoed again in verse 46, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, in verse 47, we go down and we read again, they're cast into hell fire, verse 48, and the fire is not quenched. Folks, listen to me. Hell is a real literal place. It is a place of great torment. That includes the torment of eternal fire. And you know what? It's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. Preacher, these are sobering thoughts. Oh, I hope it is. Again, preachers, this idea of an everlasting punishment, an everlasting hell, is that supported by the scripture? Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Jude chapter number 1, verse number 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, eternal fire. Hell is such a horrible place that Jesus, in these portions of Scripture, in these verses, uses what some might deem shocking statements to persuade mankind to sacrifice anything, be willing to sacrifice anything that might stand between you and salvation from this real place called hell. The idea of a man, boy, these seem extreme, don't they? The idea of a man voluntarily dismembering his body. That's almost incomprehensible to us. The idea that Jesus Christ suggested that a man cut off his own hand, chop off his own foot, pluck out his own eye, the very idea seems to the average civilized America as grotesque and unimaginable. Yet the Bible dares to suggest that if such an action will keep you from the fires of hell, it's far better to live a maimed life here than to burn for eternity down there. As hard as it would be to live life without the use of your hands, think about that. It's still a paradise compared to spending an eternity in the lake of fire. As hard as it would be to live your life from a wheelchair, unable to walk because of the loss of both feet, it would still be a paradise compared to spending eternity crying out for one drop of water to cool your tongue. As hard as it would be to feel and stumble and tap your way through life without the use of your eyes, it still would be paradise compared to the churning and the burning forever in a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The question I want to pose to you this morning is this: what in this world is so important, is more important to you than eternity in heaven? What is worth going to hell for? He deals with three different parts of the body here. Let me comment on that before we get into the message. Look at your hands first of all. Think about this. If thine hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that never shall be quenched. What is your hand doing that's keeping you from salvation? So many people are involved in activities, and you know what? They know that if they get saved, if they truly get saved through repentance and salvation and belief, that they would no longer be able to do those things, and they would rather be involved in what they're doing that's against God than to become a child of God. Where is your feet going that is keeping you from salvation? If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Well, preacher, if I got saved, I wouldn't be able to go to this place anymore. If I got saved, I wouldn't be able to go down to the bar anymore. If I got saved, I'd have to quit this club and this activity and walk away from this group. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. But let me say this, if thy foot offend thee, if you're having trouble with that, it'd be better for you to just cut it off. It's better for you to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Hey, what, let me ask you a third question. What is your eye seeing and desiring and lusting after that's keeping you from salvation? God said it'd be better if you'd reach into your own face and pluck out your own eye. If that's what's standing between you and salvation, good night, folks. There's nothing that we can see on this world or see in this world that ought to be worth going to hell for. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth that. I get to meditating on these portions of Scripture, and I begin to think of the different people that Jesus talked to while he was here on earth. And maybe he had them on his heart, had them on his mind when he began to speak these words. And I want to introduce you to three men that would have been better off to cut off their hand while they were here on earth than to end up where they ended up, in a devil's hell. The first person I want to introduce you to is found in Luke chapter 18. Let's go there. Luke chapter number 18. Luke chapter number 18. Three men who should have cut off their hands. Three men who should have cut off their own hands. Let me introduce you first of all to the self-righteous Pharisee. The self-righteous Pharisee. In Luke chapter 18, look at verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the conclusion to the parable. I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Who's the other? That Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Boy, there's a man right here that should have cut off his hand. What do you mean by that, preacher? This Pharisee represents every man who's alive today who are religious but have never truly accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I mean, I've met him, you've met him. These men bask in the glory of their religious endeavors. They're active in the doing of good works, but they do so for self-glory and self-gratification. Their religion breeds pride. Their religion breeds arrogance. Their religion breeds self-exaltation. Their religion gives them a false assurance, and their belief system results in them looking down their nose at anyone who they consider to be less than themselves. This man was that type of a person. The Pharisee in this story refused to see himself as a sinner. Oh, he could see sin in somebody else, but he couldn't see the sin in his own life. I mean, you cannot find 1 ounce of humility in his prayer. Not 1 ounce of precious repentance or the taking of personal responsibility. He refuses to repent, refuses to humble himself before the Lord, refuses to cry out for mercy, and as a result, the Bible says he left the synagogue that day still in his sin, unjustified and unforgiven. Now, I'm glad that we have someone else to compare this man to, because here we have in this same story a publican. This man knew he was a sinner. He was ashamed of his sin. He was sorry for his sin. He came to church that day not to proclaim his own goodness, but instead to confess before God his own unworthiness. Listen to him. Did you hear him as he cried out for mercy? And as a result, he received not just mercy, but justification. By the way, that still works today. The prayer that God will always hear is the prayer of repentance. Let me say it again. The prayer that God will always hear is the prayer of repentance. God will always hear the man, woman, the child who comes humbly, confesses bitterly, and cries out sincerely. Salvation is not available to the unrepentant, but is never denied to the sorrowing sinner. Can you picture the hands of this Pharisee? Preacher, what are you talking about? Cut off his hand. I see in one hand, I can imagine he's clutching tightly his pride. In the other hand, he clutches onto his self-righteousness. He's not going to let him go. He's not going to let him go. He'd been better off to cut off both hands. Because without true-hearted repentance and without humility, you can't find your way to the Savior. This Pharisee should have cut off his hands if it was the only way to let go of his self-righteous pride. Then he would have been better off living his life maimed rather than suffer the eternal consequences of hell. If you were here this morning, you're trusting in your own righteousness to get you to heaven, but I want to share with you by the authority of God's word that that'll never work. I mean, let me say this. I've kind of been sent to warn you. Because you've been deceived, preacher, but you don't know, you don't understand. I'm just not that bad. We're all that bad. If you're saved, it'll be by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. True salvation doesn't cause anyone to boast. Because we know it had nothing to do with us. In Titus chapter 3, we read these words. Boy, these are precious words. Listen carefully. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by righteousness, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of generation and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' time, literally all of Israel was filled with these type of people. We read about one by the name of Nicodemus, a very religious man that came to Jesus by night, and he had some questions, and I think God was working on his heart. I think he'd heard some of the preaching and teaching of Jesus, and he wanted to know more. He was unsettled because all this time he thought because he was religious, he was okay. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Listen to the first words that come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He went on down to preach the gospel and explain the new birth. Down in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then these words roll off the tongue of the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What was he saying to that Pharisee, chief of the Pharisees? He said, but I'm a chief of the Pharisees. You must be born again. But you don't understand, preacher. I'm a Catholic priest. You must be born again. And I'm a Buddhist monk. You must be born again. But I'm a Mormon missionary. You must be born again. I'm the president of the local ministerial association. You must be born again. But I'm a Lutheran minister, ye must be born again. I'm a deaconess in the United Methodist Church, ye must be born again. I teach Sunday school to the Assembly of God, ye must be born again. I'm a Baptist preacher's kid, ye must be born again. I worship Mother Earth. Well, this week I walked on your mama, all right? And you must be born again. I'm a woman preacher, first of all. No, you're not. But you must be born again. I'm a follower of Allah. You must be born again. I've observed Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. You must be born again. Preacher, but I gave up Taco Bell, McDonald's, and Kentucky Fried Chicken for Lent. You must be born again. I give to charity. You must be born again. I volunteer as a Boy Scouts leader. You must be born again. I donate cookies to the Senior Citizen Center. You must be born again. I gave to United Way. You must be born again. I'm involved in Habitat for Humanity, Wounded Warriors, Clothe the Child, March of Dimes. Plus, I buy Easter seals. You must be born again. You must be born again. I'm a member of the International Order of Odd Fellows. You must be born again. I'm a 32nd degree Mason. You must be born again. I'm a card-carrying, mini-bike-riding, tassel-hat-wearing Shriner. You must be born again. You don't understand, preacher. I'm the Pope! Yep, and this is going to be you at the rapture. You must be born again. I don't know if I have the voice for it. I did a bus program on the way, but I love this song. A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer in words true and plain. Ye must be born again. Help me now. Ye must be born again. He must be born again. I verily, verily say unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye children of men, attend to the word so solemnly uttered by Jesus the Lord, and let not this message to you be in vain. Ye must be born again. How about that third? O ye who would enter that glorious rest and sing with the ransom the song of the blessed, the life everlasting, if ye would obtain, ye must be born again. I love verse 4. A dear one in heaven, thy heart yearns to see. Think about it. At the beautiful gate may be watching for thee. Then list to the note of this solemn refrain. Ye must be born again. Help me. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. I verily say unto thee, ye must be born again. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Let's look at the second person. Preacher, we're there. Yeah, same chapter. Look at verse, if you will, 18. Luke 18, 18. A certain ruler asked him, second man who should have cut off his hand, should have cut off his hand. First one's holding on to his self-righteousness, holding on to that pride. Should have cut off his hand. Here's a young man holding on to something else. Certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's wrong with us? We always want to earn eternal life. We always want to think we have to do something. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? And I preached this just recently. I'm not going to re-preach it. None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And by the way, he just broke one of the commandments that Jesus just listed. Because he bore false witness. He did not keep perfectly the laws of God from his youth. There again, that old pride, that self-righteousness. But there's another issue that Jesus is going to bring up here. Verse 22, and when Jesus heard these things, he saith unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier, think about this, for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And by the way, folks, 30 plus years of ministry, I can testify that that statement's true. Brother Jeff, would you flip the air over on this side on? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Preacher, that sounds impossible. Well, Jesus goes on and says, listen, all things are possible with me. But it sure sounds like it makes it a lot more difficult. This man represents millions of Americans so addicted to the things of this world, so addicted to the pleasures of this world, that they refuse to let them go, won't let them go in order to take hold of eternal life. We have a country that spends all their time playing with grown-up toys and grand weekend trips, and yet they trample over the Lord's Day every Sunday. Sleep is more important than Sunday worship. Saturday night video game marathons are more important than riding the church bus on Sunday morning. I mean, we have time for camping, but not Sunday school. Time for baseball and football and basketball and hockey and tennis and swimming meets and rodeos and NASCAR races and ping pong and Yahtzee and tiddlywinks. Anything and everything but time for the Lord and His Word. America's live in the pretend world of Hollywood movies, of YouTube channels and Facebook fantasies. They walk around hypnotized by their cell phones as they stumble along closer and closer to a Christless eternity. We're a nation of people blinded by our own prosperity, blinded by our own importance, blinded by our own sinful pleasure, blinded by the temporal gold and the glitter of this world. By the way, folks, you read up on this, you can search it out and study it, but study after study by both religious and secular think tanks all have documented one overwhelming, undeniable truth. This is it. The more prosperous a nation becomes, the less religious it becomes. The more people have, the more they do not believe they need God. The richer they become, the less likely they are to even believe in God. Within just a couple of years, I took our teens to two different areas. We went out, first of all, on a missions trip out to Rhode Island. The prosperous, let me say this, prosperous and affluent eastern seaboard of our country. We spent some time in Newport, Rhode Island, and I'm talking about affluency and money. You don't live there if you don't have a lot. And we tried to witness and tried to pass out tracts, and not only were those things, for the most part, turned down and denied, but our young people and even our adults were verbally attacked for trying to even share the gospel. One woman said in a stuttering voice, wait a minute, this is America. You can't pass out them tracts. I said, yes, it's America. That's why we can. Nobody fell down and said, what must I do to be saved? You know why? Because they already had their hands filled. I have possessions. I have pleasures. I have possessions. I have pleasures that have been better off to cut their hands off. If that's what's keeping them from eternity. A couple years after that, we loaded up a bus and drove to the Navajo Indian Reservation. As you go into the Navajo and the Hopi Indian Reservation, it's probably the closest thing you can go to within the lower 48 that resembles a third world country. I'm talking about, we walked through parts of it where me and my wife looked at each other and I said, I feel like we're in some faraway lost village in Mexico. And we've visited in those types of places. We've been there. I said, this feels like a third world country. And over the course of just a few days of soul winning and preaching, 34 Navajo Indians received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What's wrong with our nation, preacher? What's wrong with our nation? But I've got my bank account, and I got my cars, and I've got my toys, and I've got all that I want and all that I need, and I sure don't need God. Listen, if that's what's coming between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean this, you'd be better off to sell everything you have. Matter of fact, just give it away. Give it all away and get down to where you're poor enough to need Jesus. A man should have cut his hand off. He walked away sorrowing. He walked away without Christ. I think I've mentioned this before, and I can't prove it from the scriptures, but I've read some commentators that believe that this same young man here that turned away as a rich young man and would not receive Jesus might be the same one that was spoken of when Jesus talked about that rich man in Lazarus and him opening his eyes up in hell. I don't know if that's true or not, but boy, it makes you pause and think. I can tell you this, if this young man didn't get saved, that is where he opened up his eyes. Let me take you over to Luke chapter 23. I want to introduce you to the last man that had been better off. I don't know what's standing between you and salvation this morning, but I promise you this. You'd be better off. You'd be better off to do away with it, to burn it, to destroy it, to cut it off than you would to hold on to it and it keep you from getting saved. What friend do you have that's keeping you from getting saved? What belief system do you have that's kept you from getting saved? Is it your pride? Is it your self-righteousness? Is that you have too much? Then I want to introduce you last of all to Luke chapter number 23. Isn't it interesting, all of these in Luke? Look, if you will, down in verse number 39. Oh, my goodness sake. Surely if anybody's going to get saved, it's this man. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors. That's the one I want to present to you first. The one of the malefactors which hanged, railed on Jesus. What's that mean? He verbally assaulted my Savior. He mocked him and leered at him and joined in with those scoffers that walked around the base of the cross. He hurled accusations, railed on him saying, if thou be Christ. Doesn't sound like he believed in him. Save thyself and us. I thought about that man. I mean, here's a man whose life is not marked by religion. Can we agree with that? It's not marked by prosperity. His life is marked by sin. He spent his life involved in criminal activity. He's been arrested, convicted. Now he's being punished because of his own choices and his own iniquities. But on this particular day, he is very, very fortunate. Because although he has been sentenced to death, God has allowed him to be crucified right beside the Son of God, right beside the Savior of the world. Salvation is just a few feet away. Forgiveness is just a prayer away. Paradise can be had with heart belief in the one who's died beside him for his sins. But instead of belief, he chooses bitterness. Instead of belief, he chooses unbelief. Can you see? He's got bitterness in one hand. He's bitter at life. He's bitter at the consequences of his sin. Listen, so many people, this is so discouraging. So many people spend their life sinning and involved in iniquity and making unbiblical decisions. And then when things don't go right and they were told in the Bible they wouldn't go right, instead of allowing those things to break them and take them to the Savior, they begin to hurl accusations at the very God that warned them that if they chose that path, it wasn't going to be good. I mean, it's right there. I mean, it's right there beside you. But instead of belief, he chooses bitterness. He curses and challenges Christ. He joins Christ's accusers by hurling hatred towards the middle cross. He's there. He's there on that cross because of his own sin. Yet he blames the Son of God who's never sinned. He's dying because of his own choices, yet he holds on to his bitter unbelief. Can you see him? There he is. Oh, good night. It'd be better to cut off your hands. To cut off your hands. This man's problem is not self-righteous religion. This man's problem is not worldly prosperity and pleasures. This man's problem boils down to bitter unbelief. He's in a mess because of his sin. And yet he is so foolish to have been deceived by the devil into blaming God for the very mess he created. I know some people like that. He's dying because of his own iniquity. And he will go to hell cursing the one who could have saved him. I stood by some deathbeds. Most of the deathbeds I've had to stand beside in my ministry have been the deathbeds of saints. And I can tell you right now, praise the Lord for those experiences. Just a couple times I've stood beside the deathbed of one that I know did not believe and would not believe even at the very end. Let me say this. You've never seen such horrible deaths as the death of an unbeliever that's clinging on. I mean, their last breath is getting ready to go from their body, and they're holding on to their unbelief, and they're holding on to their bitterness, and they're holding on to their hatred towards God. And yet God loves them and died for them and would forgive them at that 11th hour. But they just hold on to their unbelief. Boy, I'm glad the story doesn't end there. Aren't you glad there's another cross on the other side of Jesus? Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Boy, there's a lot that he said in a little bit of scripture there. He rebukes the man for not fearing God. He says, listen, we are where we are because of our own sin. Sounds like to me that he's not denying his sin. He is owning his sin. He's not blaming somebody else. He's not bitter at God. You know what? He's ready to believe. Verse 42, with a repentant heart, he cries out this simple prayer. Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus looked over and saw someone that was actually willing to take responsible for their own sin. He wasn't blaming anybody. He was claiming it. He was naming it. And he looked at Jesus, and in a very simple terms, he just says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus makes him a promise in verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm done, but I want you to use your imagination. There's three crosses. Imagine them on the platform, the middle cross. On the middle cross hangs the Savior of the universe. On the middle cross hangs the one that's dying as the perfect Lamb of God. On the middle cross, there's blood that's pulling down at the base of that cross. And that blood can cleanse all of our sins. And on the left side of Jesus, there's a man that's bitter in his unbelief, and he spends his last breath cursing and joining the accusers against Christ. But on the right side, there's the cross of the man that says it's not his fault, it's our fault. He has done nothing amiss. This is the sinless Son of God. We're here because of what we did. And he looked and he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, just remember me. And Jesus saw enough belief and enough faith to make him a promise today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Folks, listen to me. Are you picturing this? This is a picture of the entire human race. You're either on the left side and you've never, listen, you can spend the rest of your life blaming everybody for everything, but you're never going to get saved in that state. Okay? I mean, everything that's wrong in your life and everything that's happened in your life and everything that you've even done wrong in your life, you can find a way to try to put it on somebody else's account. But until you own it, until you say, I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. I can't save myself. Religion won't save me. My own self-righteousness. The Bible says there is filthy rags in the eyes of God compared to his righteousness. No amount of prosperity, no amount of possessions is going to buy my way into heaven. The only way that I can get to heaven is to get over here on this side. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. Listen, the prayers aren't the same, but the heart was the same. I'm owning what I am. It's nobody else's fault. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ. Okay, that doesn't feed self-righteousness, does it? I mean, no pride here. Listen, there's a lot of pride over here. No pride over here. Okay, a lot of the blame game being played over here. No blame being played over here. Okay. Bitterness and unbelief. Belief dies and goes to hell. Joins Jesus in paradise. Here's a man with his hands. Think about this. His wrists are nailed to the cross. His wrists are nailed to the cross. And yet he's got his fists clenched. Bitterness. Unbelief. Bitterness. Unbelief. Maybe as that man prayed the prayer here, he just opened his hands. He just opened his hands. And all he had was, Lord, I can bring nothing. Look at me. I'm hanging on this cross. I'm hanging here because I deserve it. I'm hanging here in shame. The only chance I got to see heaven is because of what he's doing in the middle. Whew. I want you to answer a couple questions. I'm not going to have you bow your heads. I want you to look at me and I want to look at you. Don't grab your Bible. It's not time to get ready to leave now. Now's the time to sit perfectly still. Watch this. Do you know that you're saved? Have you ever been over here? Do you know for sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? I mean, know for sure. Okay. If not, let me ask you an honest question. What's keeping you from it? I mean, what is it that you can bring to me after the service and say, well, preacher, you don't understand. This is worth going to hell for. This is worth screaming for all eternity for a drop of water. I mean, good night, preacher. You're going to ask me in a minute to step out of my pew and walk down the aisle. And oh my goodness, all these people. And so your pride is more important than your eternal destination. But people already think I'm saved. Your pride is more important than your eternal destination. I mean, where are you at? Where are you at? I say this often, but I'm not picking on anybody. I know what it is to walk into a Baptist church lost. I know what it is to hear this kind of preaching. I know what it is to fall under Holy Spirit conviction and know that it was me that needed Jesus. Folks, I wasn't born saved, neither was anybody in this room. If we're on our way to heaven, it's because of a day that we humbled ourselves and told Jesus, there's nothing in me, there's no good in me, there's nothing I can do. I mean, this is a perfect picture. He's nailed to the cross. He can't do anything except cry out for mercy. And he did it. And he got a promise. And before that day was over, Jesus said, you know what, today, me and you are going to go to paradise and we're going to have us a time. Best decision I ever made. Not even close. Best decision I made was to humble myself, walk down an aisle in a Baptist church, kneel down at an altar, let somebody open the Bible and show me how I could know for sure I'm going to heaven. But I had to make that choice. And by the way, I could have chosen not to that day too. Best choice I ever made. I probably didn't even realize in that day that maybe all of eternity was in the balance. I just knew that God was speaking to my heart and tearing me up on the inside. And I knew that I needed to do something about what I heard that man say. Are you with me? Do you know that you know that you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Because folks, listen to me. I don't believe in gambling. But I definitely would say this. If you're going to gamble, you gamble on anything else. But don't you gamble on eternity. Don't gamble with this. Make sure that you know that you're saved. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. I'm not here to embarrass anyone, but I do want to give you the same opportunity that 51 years ago a Baptist preacher gave me when he gave a gospel invitation and pleaded for those of us that were not saved to come forward and be saved. I'm so glad that he did that. I'm glad that he had an old-fashioned invitation. I'm glad that he did all that he could, humanly possible, to persuade me of my need of Christ. But I'm even more glad that the Holy Spirit took that effort and did something that he could never have done and brought conviction to my heart, convincing me of my lost state and helping me to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, folks, that day I got saved. Changed the course of my life. Changed the course of my life. Are you here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior? I promise you're in a place where you're surrounded by people who love you and are praying for you. Are they praying for you right now? If you're here without Jesus, and preacher, I heard the message, and you're right, God is speaking strong to my heart, and I need to do something about this. I need to talk to some. I need to know for sure before I leave here that I'm on my way to heaven. Preacher, I'm not saved, but God's speaking to my heart. Can I pray for you? I won't call your name. I won't embarrass you. Nobody's going to come to you. I promise you, we don't do that. I need to know so I can pray. Preacher, I'll be honest with you. You've been honest with me today. I'm going to be honest with you, preacher. I'm not saved, but God is working on my heart right now. Please pray for me. Would you raise your hand real high? Preacher, I'm not saved, but God's working on my heart today. Would you raise your hand? Anybody, anywhere in the auditorium, preacher, I'm not saved, but God is working on my heart right now. How many of you would say, preacher, I know for sure that I'm a Christian. I know for sure that Jesus is my Savior. Would you raise your hand all over the auditorium? You can put it down. Let me ask you this next question. Those of you that just raised your hand, preacher, during the course of this message, God began to lay on my heart specifically someone specifically who I don't believe is saved. I mean, during the course of the message, the picture of their face kept coming to my mind and their name kept ringing in my heart. And preacher, I know God has brought this person to my mind. Somebody who's not saved. Somebody that I need to pray for. Somebody that I need to get the gospel to. Would you raise your hand all over the auditorium? Preacher, God brought somebody to mind this morning. Amen. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, bless this time of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name.